I'm going to begin with some introductory material before we cover the confession of faith. The term prolegomena means the words that are going before. So the introduction is a prolegomena. It's what we need to consider before when we begin to consider a lot of these theological questions. I think there are some presumptions that exist and are widespread in modern society, which we need to address so that as we go through the confession, as we go through other things, we understand some very basic principles that are necessary if we're going to attain to, not simply attain to knowledge, but a certainty of knowledge. Now, we need to ask ourselves a certain number of questions then with respect to this. The modern age, postmodernism, is an age of fragmented knowledge. It's an age of uncertainty. It's an age where there really isn't any coherent worldview. There are different worldviews that are available. Most of them, at least most of the ones which are widely taught now, tend to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. That is, they tend to try to give some kind of an accounting of what happened and why, but they're less concerned with what's right and what's wrong. They're less concerned with the idea of truth as some abstraction or as a concept than they are with perhaps finding an accounting of the way things are. And even at that, their concern descriptively is always warped with a number of highly subjective elements, so that they understand that their account, you know, these people, as they give these accounts, understand they're really rendering an account which is highly subjective. It's their perspective. It's very subjective. It's very, very tentative. That is, I could always have more information. My view on this may change. So modern worldviews tend to be fluid. They tend to be susceptible to change on a whim. It used to take a long time to change people's opinions with respect to all kinds of things. People were not given to change easily. And that was because they had a very different view of the truth. They had a different sense of certainty. They had a different sense of their place in the universe. And all of that really comes down to this question that I think we need to ask before we begin anything, which is, why are we here? If there is no real answer to that, that is to say, if there's no purpose in life, then anyone's explanation is really as good as anyone else's. Anybody's idea of right and wrong really is on par with anyone else's. It becomes a dog-eat-dog world. It is a survival of the fittest prospect, because ultimately somebody's going to have the power to enforce their point of view. But there's no objective right and wrong. there's just simply the will of the majority, the whims of the intellectual elite, some artificial construction that maybe will bring about a little bit of order, irrational desires. Why is peace better than a state of war? Why is it better to have something than not to have something? You know, they can't really answer these questions. They're questions of individual desire. They become projected on populations by ruling class people. There's a lot of confusion. And postmodernism thrives in that environment as much as it can be said to thrive. In contrast to all the confusion, all of the uncertainty, the tentative nature of all answers, the lack of purpose, the lack of objective morality, in contrast to all of that, is this question that we find at the head of our shorter catechism, and in a little bit of an expanded version in our larger catechism. And that is, what is the chief end of man? By chief end, they mean the highest end. The answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that is an answer that is diametrically opposed to what most modern people would answer. What does it matter? Well, from a practical point of view, during the American Civil War, it was noted again and again by those who attended the sick and the dying, the wounded and the dying, that those men who had been catechized by the shorter catechism died better. As a matter of course, it was noted by different people. And there's probably some truth to that. Shorter catechism men died better. That is to say that they didn't have all of the fear and the uncertainty in their lives. They didn't get to the end of their lives and find themselves with no answer. You know, a sense of purposelessness, as if they had wasted their lives and now were perishing on some battlefield with no end in sight, no design. Postmodernism leaves man dangling in a state of mortality, imminent death, without any way to cope with that. We want to look at Romans 11:36.
Romans 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Paul tells us in Romans that of him and to him and through him are all things, that is, unto God. And if we understand then that God is the chief end, that is, his glory is the chief end, we understand that there's a purpose. There's a purpose in man, and that means that there's a purpose in creation. That means that there is, in fact, some end in view for us. We need to consider that. The scripture tells us God has made all things for himself and his pleasure. Proverbs 16:4 and Revelation 4:11.
Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
if we take that worldview, if we understand that the world is created, that there is a creator who stands above and apart from the creation, then we understand that there is purpose which has been imbued into this world, or the potential for purpose is imbued into this world. If the scripture is right to tell us God has made all things for himself and his pleasure, that is to say, if the purpose of everything is to be found not in the creation but outside of it, not in the glory of the creature, but in the glory of the Creator, well, then we've been looking at the whole problem as postmoderns from a very wrong point of view. We've tried to begin the discussion with ourselves rather than with a discussion of God. Who is God, or what is God? What is this divine nature? What is this creator? And how ought we to relate to this? If the purpose of the creation is to serve the creator, that is to serve the glory of the creator, then we can understand, we should understand, that all of our actions must be subordinate to this chief end. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 1 Corinthians 6:20.
1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you are the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
We are responsible because we've been created to be responsive creatures. We've been created to find our purpose not in ourselves, not in the creation, but outside of ourselves and outside of the creation in God. Now, additionally, this question tells us something else, or the answer to the question. And that is, not only is man's chief end to glorify God, but we must aim at the enjoying of God. We have to find enjoyment in this. That's where man's chief enjoyment is to be found. Look at Psalm 43, 4.
Psalm 43, verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy.
Our aim has to be enjoying God. And by enjoying of God, we should understand this. We should understand that we are to make God our chief portion, inheritance, and source of joy. Look at Psalm 16, 5 and 6, Isaiah 60, 19 and 20.
Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage.
Isaiah 60:19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended.
If we're going to enjoy God, that means we have to go outside of ourselves. We have to make him our chief portion, that is, our highest portion. It has to be our first consideration in all that we do. We should be thinking about God in all that we are. This should be our first concern that we put forward. We should be looking at God for our inheritance and as a source of our joy, that we would find in him and through him that fulfillment. You know, people are looking for fulfillment. But as Augustine said, God has created man with a God-shaped hole, and it's something that only he can fill. That's what we're talking about. There's not going to be any fulfillment. How could there be any fulfillment? If this is the case, how could we find fulfillment in the creation? So that our chief end of glorifying God then would necessarily entail that we also make and find in that our enjoyment. The fact is that he alone is a suitable and sufficient person for our souls. Look at Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, Psalm 142, 4 and 5, and Psalm 73, 25 and 26.
Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the hollow shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.
Psalm 142, verses 4 and 5. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living.
Psalm 73, 25 and 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion for... Oops, sorry. I started out the wrong one. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. 26. Psalm 73:26 says, My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
God is the strength. He's our sufficient and suitable fulfillment. Why? Because again, we've been created to find our end, our fulfillment in him. There isn't, what we need, what we stand in need of is not going to be found in the creation. Man's chief end, then, that is to say his purpose in life, is to be found outside of not simply the creature, but the creation itself. In fact, his chief enjoyment must also be found outside of the creature and outside of the creation itself. So these are two very weighty questions that the Catechism is answering with no uncertainty. And yet, postmodern man finds both of these things unsettling and uncertain. They just don't know what to make of it. They find the idea of anything purposeful as fable, less than real, impossibility. And consequently, their prescription for enjoyment very much runs into all kinds of hedonism now. And men are consuming their own lusts upon themselves, and they're trying to find enjoyment in that which has no staying power. Now, how did we get here? Well, we're here because we're in a fallen world. And as we go through the Confession of Faith, it will be clear. We're going to talk about things. There's a reason that things are ordered the way they are in the Westminster Confession. There's a reason things are ordered the way they are in our catechisms. You know, we know we can find some rationale because the people that composed these things, like those who were involved in the writing of Scripture, they were doing it as purposeful. I'm not saying that the Westminster Divines were inspired to write our standards like Scripture. But I am saying that they were moved by the same Spirit and that they had the same sense of certainty of attainability of knowledge. And consequently, they had the same kind of certainty or sense of certainty that they could both attain to that knowledge and transmit what they had attained. They didn't view life as a series of unrelated events, perhaps only held together by some fluke of chronology. They viewed life as purposeful, and they found its purpose outside of this creation. So, we find ourselves then in a situation where men have fallen, and men have been given over to the kingdom of Satan. And this is why men are uncertain. This is why men have no abiding sense of direction or purpose or right and wrong. The two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected are these. First of all, ignorance. And second, error. Now, that being the case, it would stand to reason that Satan would like you to remain ignorant, first of all, and second, in error. If you believe that it's possible to have a knowledge of the truth, well, that might move you away from ignorance and error. If, however, you don't believe it's possible, you're likely to remain just where you are. You're likely not to make any spiritual advancement in life because it's not even real to you. Right, first of all, Satan has erected his kingdom upon the pillar of ignorance. And we know this because we're told that Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. Look at Acts 26:18.
Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Yeah, it's a kingdom of darkness. Darkness is where, it's the realm where people don't see. You know, it doesn't really matter if something is there because in a kingdom of darkness, you're never going to see it. You're not looking. You can't. There's nothing to illuminate. And so the wicked are said to stumble in it. Look at Proverbs 4:19.
Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble.
The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Why are they stumbling? They're walking in darkness. They're stumbling. Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, sees it as darkness and sees the result of that darkness as a stumbling. They're stumbling because they're ignorant. They're not privy to the truth. The Greek word for ignorance is actually agnostic. When it comes to true religion, they're agnostic, and Satan would have them be that way. They don't know. They're ignorant. It's also called a kingdom of blindness. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4.
2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
And those who lack faith are called blind. Look at Ephesians 4:18.
Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart.
Now, ignorance, then, ignorance can be overcome through faith, but faith, as we're going to see, needs something upon which to work. Faith is going to illuminate, but it can't illuminate what's not there. You know, by keeping people ignorant, it makes faith more difficult for those who are called to believe. The fact is this, ignorance is overcome through teaching. Look at Hebrews 5:12 to 14.
Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
We need to overcome ignorance then through teaching. Teaching is, in fact, what has been entrusted to the church. Being taught first principles, which is usually done through catechizing, transforms one into a state of being no longer babes and leads to having the senses exercised. And the word there is diachristen. Exercised, that is, able to make judgment unto discernment. Or as the word actually connotes, able to distinguish. Again, you need to have something to distinguish. In a kingdom of darkness, it doesn't really matter. Because as long as you're kept in the dark, that is, as long as you don't have faith, whatever information, whatever is there, whatever knowledge is there, will never be distinguished. On the other hand, if there really isn't anything in that room, then all of the illumination that faith could bring will bring no distinction or distinguishing faculty or light bearing on the issue at hand. So ignorance has to be overcome, first of all, through teaching. There has to be something to be illuminated. There has to be something there. It's not good enough that men have faith if they don't have some kind of knowledge going before. Faith needs something upon which to operate. The light needs something to illuminate. Satan has this kingdom of darkness which is designed to keep men in ignorance. And it's become, in fact, part of the postmodern worldview. to make this principle of uncertainty a principle upon which virtually everything is to be built. At bottom, nothing is certain. At bottom, the best we can hope for is a maybe. The bottom, at the most we can hope for is sort of a tentative solution, maybe something which has some practical value, but there is nothing objective. Certainly, there is no objective truth. And furthermore, were there to be such a thing, we couldn't know it. That is, if there was such a thing, nor could we ever be certain of it from their point of view. So when you have that kind of view, or when you have elements of that kind of view, when you're being taught this, it's going to keep you in ignorance. It's bound to hold you under this bondage, which is going to keep you in a state of spiritual ignorance. Right? Scripture warns against the dangers of ignorance in matters of spiritual understanding. Look at Proverbs 19:2 and Hosea 4:6.
Proverbs 19, verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth.
Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
It's great danger when we're ignorant in matters that pertain to spiritual understanding. There's great danger to us spiritually. There is, in fact, a lack of material available to be illuminated by faith. So that the less that we know, the less we can be faithful. The less that we know, the less we're able to believe. Our faith becomes very shallow. Our faith becomes, in fact, very unsettled and unsettling. So this question of certainty of knowledge is important to us, even though we understand that there has to be an exercise of faith with regard to it. If we don't have a sense of certainty, we don't believe that the truth is knowable, if we don't believe that the truth is knowable with a sense of certainty, well, then we're going to remain unsettled spiritually. Our faith is going to remain unsettled. Our faith is going to remain in a state of flux. So this is why it's dangerous. It's a very dangerous and very distracting proposition in the church. We wouldn't have all of these denominations. We wouldn't have all of these divisions if people in the church would actually consider the importance of getting the knowledge that it was in fact knowable. Now, this error has transmitted itself into the church, this error which is keeping men in ignorance. You hear people in the church who say, well, that's your interpretation. Okay. Sometimes your interpretation and my interpretation and someone else's interpretation all coincide at specific points because that's the truth. But these people would deny that. They don't see that. So they don't think it's very important. Now, this whole idea that we're going to look at a confession of faith is simply a matter that strikes them as unimportant and even foolhardy. How could anybody be that certain? How could anybody be right again and again and again? There's not that much certainty in the whole world. You know, the truth is not that knowable. We know approximations of the truth. But we don't know the truth. There are a lot of people in the church who actually believe things that are akin to that. You know, they'll say silly things like Christianity is about belief in a person, not belief in doctrine. Well, that's an interesting sidestep. But what if your person has commanded you to believe a series of doctrines? Are these doctrines knowable? Are they practicable? I mean, if we can't really know them, we can't really practice them, can we? We can't be expected then to have any kind of uniformity of profession or of practice. So this is why we are commanded to strive to get understanding and wisdom. Look at Proverbs 4, 7 and Proverbs 2, 4.
Proverbs 4, 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding.
Proverbs 2, verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hidden treasures.
Yeah, the fact is that lack of proper understanding leads to a misuse of knowledge, a misuse which is darkening and destructive. Job 38, 2 and Psalm 52, 4.
Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?
Psalm 52, verse 4. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue.
If we're going to have knowledge, we need to use it aright. But we can't do that if we're ignorant. We're blind. We're unable to see. You know, if we have knowledge of the truth and knowledge of an error, and we don't know which is which, if we can't really know that one is absolutely true and the other absolutely false, how can we ever stop wavering between two or more opinions? And yet, it's standard fare in so-called evangelical churches to throw most Christianity into that category, and they brush over the whole thing, basically saying it's a matter of your liberty of conscience, or it would be, it's okay. There are plenty of people who believe that. Not everybody thinks this way about this. There are other people who think that way. And ultimately what they're saying is, again and again, it's really a matter of liberty of conscience. Why is it a matter of liberty of conscience? Well, it's really a matter of liberty of conscience because they're unwilling to say that there's any certainty to be had. And therefore, they don't want to bind you to believe anything. So as this postmodern point of view has permeated the church, as the 20th and now the 21st century are underway, what we've seen is a wave of unbelief passing through the churches. And it's so overwhelming that even so-called evangelical churches, which believe, see what they actually believe and wherein they find some certainty, that is an ever-diminishing return. We become less certain about more things, and we have less things that we are going to put in that category of being fundamental or essential to the faith. And a lot of what's driving this is this lack of certainty, or the sense that we can't possibly know. There's ignorance behind it all. It's driven by ignorance. But we need to remember, ignorance is one of the pillars of Satan's kingdom. It's not a characteristic of the church. It's a characteristic of the kingdom of darkness. All right, the second pillar upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected is error. And that should make sense. You know, sometimes the truth comes up. The best thing to do is create one or more errors to counter it. Because if I can, especially if I can keep you from being certain, you're going to waver. You're never going to be settled in your faith. How can you be? Satan is the spirit of lies and error. Look at 1 John 4:6 and John 8:44.
1 John 4:6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Satan is the father of lies. He's the creator of error. If I can't have you ignorant, I'll have you in error. Where you're not in error, you're going to remain ignorant. The fact is that those who remain in darkness remain in error. Look at Romans 1:27 and James 5:20.
Romans 1:27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet.
James 5:20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins.
If you're in darkness, that is, if you're in ignorance, you're in error. You should already know. If you're ignorant, you're in error. That's the first thing you need to know. So all those people who want to say, oh, you can't be certain about this, well, that's already an error. And to that, they add another plethora of errors. There's no end of errors. You know, the truth has to its advantage and to its disadvantage this fact. The truth is one. There's only one truth. That means, on the one hand, that you don't have to remember a whole lot when you know the truth. On the other hand, it also means that it's only going to be found in one place. It's only going to be available as the truth. Error can be advertising itself everywhere. Error can mimic the truth in certain ways. You know, error can take away things you don't like about the truth and add things that you do like. And the reason you like them is because you're ignorant. The reason you like them is because you are by nature born into and nourished up in the kingdom of Satan. Unless God has mercy on you, unless God extends his grace to you, you are in the kingdom of darkness. And so you're going to like being ignorant. You're going to like error. You're going to like it because you get to do what you want. But error, too, is remedied through teaching. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:5.
10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations, high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In order to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, error has to be fixed then through teaching. Why is the church so concerned about correcting bad theology? Why is it so concerned to see that you think correctly about the nature of God, the person and the deity of Christ? Why is it so? Has it been so concerned? Because error has to be remedied through teaching. Now, error presents itself at your level, and you get it just like you like it. It's the original have it your way. You get whatever you want. Error can take any shape or form you want it to take. But truth, well, truth is that stubborn thing that remains unchanged and unchanging. Correcting knowledge leads to correcting of thought and action. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 7.
Whoever thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
Now, this leads us to this question again that I've raised, and we really need to consider it, because knowledge depends upon two things. First is this, that the thing which is sought may be known. In this case, we're talking about God. Look at Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah, is the thing sought? I mean, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Well, how are we going to do that if we can't even know God? There's no certainty. We can't know that there is a God or that this is the God. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that, in fact, faith requires an acting upon certainty. We need to know that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, the postmodern worldview is telling you that you simply can't know. You simply can't figure this out. It's just beyond our capability. It is ignorance. It is agnosticism at its highest pitch and magnitude. It's telling you you can't know. But ignorance, as I said, ignorance is itself error. The apostle tells us then that God, the true God, is not only knowable, but there's a certainty of it. He's so certainly knowable that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is. There's no question. It's not contingent. It's not contingent upon anything in the creature or the creation. God simply is. And that's a matter of certainty. So what we need to know, we're told, is knowable. Now, the second place then that we get assaulted is this. All right, let's suppose we know that we can know something, but can we really know that? You know, there might be something to know out there, but are we capable of receiving that knowledge? Is this something that we're able to grasp? Or is this so far beyond our ability, so far beyond our capacity? that we shouldn't even be messing with it. And you'll hear people talk like this sometimes. I'm spiritual. What do you mean by that? Well, some things are so sacred we don't even really think about them. We don't talk about them. You know, we make no move toward it because it would be somehow, I would sully that by simply trying to think about it. That's just another form of agnosticism, ignorance. Again, we need to understand that we're capable of knowing, and the fact is, we're capable of this understanding. As we're told in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111:10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding.
Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever.
Yeah, we are capable of understanding then. You know, the Bible tells us we're capable of understanding. Not only that there's something to be understood, but that we are in fact capable of understanding it. There is then a possibility of knowledge and certainty in that knowledge, and we are in fact able to grasp that with a certainty. We're able to know. Not know approximately, but actually know. And we know that we know because the Bible calls it understanding. That word understanding literally means that we have this mental grasp that's holding up the idea. That's certainty. That's foundational. Now, knowledge of God is divided into that which is, first of all, incommunicable. Look at Isaiah 40:28 and 1 Timothy 6:16.
Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of ends of the earth, feigneth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding.
1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
What do we know about God? Well, first of all, we know that we can't know everything about God. There is a knowledge of God which is incommunicable. It cannot be communicated to us. There is a knowledge that he has of himself. There is a knowledge of his understanding, whereby he supports everything that is, including himself. We can't attain unto that. That's incommunicable. That's why the Bible tells us he dwells in this inapproachable light. Now, we can't grasp all of that. And that's not what we're saying here. Not asserting this ability to grasp more than we can possibly comprehend. On the other hand, there is knowledge of God which is communicable. Look at Romans 1:19.
Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them.
Yeah, that which is knowable, communicable, God has manifested in us. We can know. So there is something of God that we can know. So again, we stand by that proposition that it is possible to have knowledge of God. Not all knowledge, but some. Some knowledge is incommunicable, but there's other knowledge of God that's communicable, and that depends then on a method of transmission. We need to have access to that knowledge if we're going to have that knowledge. And that's the last thing that we want to talk about tonight, is that the knowledge which is communicable may be acquired in three different ways. The first is by what theologians call hypostatic union. That's an analogy of which we may note in passages such as Genesis 4:1.
Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord.
Yeah, this is a transmission of knowledge by virtue of an intimate union. Respecting the transmission of knowledge of the divine, this hypostatic union was the basis for the transmission of what was communicable of the divine to Jesus. Look at John 10, verse 30.
John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one.
Yeah, what is communicable to the human nature and through the human nature is, in fact, communicable in and through Jesus Christ by virtue of this hypostatic union. There is this intimate union and communion of natures. And so there's a transmission of knowledge by virtue of that union and communion. By virtue of the union, there is that communion. That is to say, there is that communication. There is a transmission of knowledge. Right? A second way that knowledge is communicable, then, is by intuitive vision. Look at Psalm 36:9, 1 Corinthians 13:12, 1 John 3:2, and John 1:18.
Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is.
John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Okay, so we have this transmission of knowledge by hypostatic union, which is very much akin to the kind of knowledge of Christ that we have by mystical union, being the body and he being the head. The second kind of transmission of knowledge is what this intuitive vision is, what is also called a beatific vision. That is, we will, when we see God, when we behold God, we will know what we cannot now grasp. But the third way, and this is the way that we're going to talk about next time, the third way is by revelation. There's that hypostatic union, there's that intuitive vision, but there's also the possibility of revelation, which is to say this, that the divine, that is God, could, in fact, make known to us what is communicable. And we have reason to believe that that is the norm for us now. That is the norm at which we need to begin. So next time we want to discuss revelation, both natural and special revelation. We want to look at it in terms of this question. Is there certainty of knowledge that we can have? Well, if it's a revelation, let me just preempt that by saying, of course. That's the whole point of Revelation. People, again, who want to dismiss and say that we simply can't know, want to put that question out of mind, these are people that ignore this proposition that it is a revelation, that is, it is meant to be an unveiling. And it's meant to be an unveiling because it's meant to communicate what is communicable. This is why, as Protestants, we do believe that the Bible is a real revelation, and we ascribe to Scripture a certain perspicuity, that is, clarity. But that's stuff that we will talk about next time when we take up the question of Revelation in more detail.